Good afternoon. We have come in our series to the message on battling need. And if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, we talked about battling discontent. I would like you to remember much of the message about battling discontent as we talk about battling need, as I've tried not to cover that topic again, but certainly there's a fine line between the messages that we have of battling need and battling discontent. Before we dive in, I'd just like to ask the Lord to bless this time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to need you, to recognize our need for you, to allow ourselves to feel empty so that you might show us the greatness of your power, the greatness of your strength, the greatness of your filling. For you are the one, your Son is the one who fills all in all. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you for what you've done. Lord, I understand my need for you this afternoon, and I pray that you would be the one who teaches, that you would be the one who expresses to us what we should learn, and that you would be the one that applies to our hearts the truth that is before us. Truly, Lord, it's better to be in your hands than in mine, and I pray that your Spirit would be speaking clearly. Lord, as we look at the needs that we have, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a sense of yourself and that we would truly understand your heart and your desire and your love, and that it would be patterned in us, that it would be flowing through us, and that your power would be clearly displayed in us, Lord, because we need you. We are in desperate need of you every day and every hour. God, we thank you for the opportunity to meet with you, to put ourselves at your feet, and to ask that you would speak to us. We praise you. We thank you for all that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, I find myself in a little bit of a rougher spot in teaching and presenting than I generally prefer to be. Today we're going to read a lot of God's words and probably minimize mine as much as possible, which is not a bad thing, but it feels different. And so I am praying that the Lord would use the summarization that he's shown me to be applicable to our hearts and to our lives. The general structure that I have is, in this battle against needs, first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about what need is. It's not actually on here. It's part of my intro. But after that, we're going to get to distinguishing what is a need personally. So we're going to look at what do I need and think about that question hard. What do I need? And then we're going to look at the reality that God is sufficient for whatever need we have. Sorry, spoiler alert, kind of just put that out there, didn't I? I hope that you all knew that, and so it's a rather pedantic thing for me to present it to you, but to be reminded of it and to see it again is worthwhile. We'll also think about the possibility that we have lack in our life because it is a judgment from God. There are examples of this in Scripture. And so we need to consider that. We need to understand whether the need that we see is really an indication that we have a need to repent and that we have a need to change our direction. And then we'll look at supplicating for needs, praying to God and saying, I understand a need in my life and I need something from you. And then we're going to look at battling need, not personally, but battling need that we see in others. And so I want to look at sacrificing to supply others' needs and the examples that we have in Scripture for that. And then some just case studies from Scripture, just some stories of those that have been in times of need and how they've approached it. So some definitions. Need as a verb is to require something because it is essential or very important. These definitions come from whatever Google gave me. Probably Merriam-Webster. As a noun, a need is a circumstance in which something is necessary or that requires some course of action, a necessity. The second definition that I really didn't like was a thing that is wanted or required. My definition of need excludes things that are wanted, only things that are required. And I think it's important for us to use that definition as we move forward. Things that are required as distinguished from things that are wanted. And then the state of requiring help or of lacking basic necessities such as food. So I think that's a pretty well understood definition of need. I don't think I'm sharing anything amazing here, but I just wanted to make sure that we're kind of on the same page. Abraham Maslow in 1943 is a psychologist who proposed a hierarchy of needs. And to some extent, when I think about needs, I stay mostly in the basic needs level at the bottom of this pyramid. I just want to say I don't agree with this pyramid. I wanted to present what the world understands the needs of human life to be. And furthermore, I chose a pyramid that was slightly sanitized because at the bottom level, Maslow actually said that sex is a basic need, but he puts intimacy at the third level. And so by saying so, he has said that there are things that we can do physically that are not tied to our intimacy, and therefore he's put it out of God's order very clearly. He has a very humanistic mindset. However, I ran into this pyramid when we were doing foster care, and this is the basics of sociology that we run into in the world today. Understanding what our needs are. So, in foster care, the social workers told us every child is basically good, but they are deprived of certain needs, and if we satisfy those needs, then they will return to being good. This is extremely counter to our understanding of sin and a sin nature. But this is the way that the world is understanding things. And there's some things here that are good, that are kind of stretching, right? The idea that not only do I need food, water, warmth, rest, right? Those basic needs. I need clothing, I need shelter, I need to be able to eat, I need to be able to breathe. But above that, I need to feel safe. I need to feel secure. And this is very true of children that are growing up. If they don't feel safe, if they don't feel secure, they will start to warp and to change, and it will imprint on them. It will change their physiology. They will grow differently. I can attest to this to being true. And then above that, things that the world believes that we need, and at some point here, we're getting to the point where needs might transition into wants. But to feel belonging is a need. We need to feel a part of something. God instituted families. God instituted communities. God instituted the church because he understands that we need to belong to something. And so these are needs that we have. We're covering many of these higher level needs in our other battling series. Battling anxiety, battling depression, battling other situations like that. So most of what I would like to think about today would be under the concepts of basic needs here, that battling the idea of whether basic needs have been met in ourselves and in others. And at the top of this, it gets into the really strange parts of humanism and the dipping into Eastern religions that humanism tends to do. And it starts talking about self-actualization, This pyramid can be expanded into a motivational pyramid, and we'll actually build off of this into growth. So these are the basic needs that if you're deprived of anything, you feel lack. And then there are things that motivate you toward growth in Maslow's theory. And the top of that starts to sound like religion. Very much enlightenment and things of that nature. So I wanted to put this up. I wanted to consider the ideas that the world has about what are needs and just, you know, maybe broaden our considerations of what is a need in our life. Because I think many of the things that we'll read about in Scripture, my God shall supply all your needs, he has a plan for each of these. He has a plan for the reality of the cheap imitation that Maslow came up with that a human has need of. The sociology points us to self-esteem, but the reality is that God esteems us. And his esteem is greater than any esteem I could attribute to myself. His valuing, his giving of worth is greater than anything that I could do to proclaim my own self-worth or to make myself feel better. And so at the highest level of this pyramid, we see that God has a plan for answering what psychology may understand as a need. All of that said, I'm not a psychologist, and I apologize for any misinterpretation or misunderstanding of this pretty foundational and fundamental pyramid. Let's move forward. So, the first category that I said that we would look at is determining personal need. And here is where I say there's a distinct line between discontent and battling need. Battling discontent and battling need. Because if you are above the line of something that you need and you feel the lack of it, then you are in a state of discontent. If it is something that you don't actually need, but you want and you don't have, then that's discontentment. And so understanding how we battle need is to truly appreciate what is needed. To truly understand what is something that you need. So the verse that we read today, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess, and vomit it. Okay? Very practical words from the proverb, right? Very practical words, but it has a metaphorical or an allegorical kind of purpose. You have something good, understand that to take excess of that good thing in general results in something bad happening to you. How many people have heard a really good message in the past 2 or 3 years on gluttony? We don't talk about that sin in America, do we? That would be a little too hitting the nail on the head. A little too applicable to a broad spectrum of everyone in the present situation. I feel it. We are very used to excess. We are very used to using something once and throwing it away. We are very used to eating until we are not just satisfied, but we feel as though we have completed enjoying the food that is before us. My children come to me at the end of a meal when they see that there's more brownies, and they say, I'm hungry. And I try to train them to understand hunger means that you need something to eat. Wanting something is different than that. And if they say that I'm hungry, then I offer them something that they generally wouldn't like. Fresh broccoli, right? If you're hungry, then you won't mind putting fresh broccoli into your body to satisfy it. If it's something more than hunger, then you'll want that brownie. So determining personal need is to understand where the line is between enough, satisfaction, and excess. Of taking more of something than is actually what is required. In the Proverbs in chapter 30, there's this awesome prayer, where it says, two things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die, keep deception and lies far from me, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There's a balance. There's a balance, a very fine balance between establishing need and being less or being more. Generally, we should understand that the line is toward the end of less than where we presently sit. Where we presently feel satisfied is likely above the level of what is truly need and what is truly satisfaction. And I think there is room for each of us to consider ourselves, to go home and say, have I been living in excess? And what would you like me to give up, Lord, to instead be focused on satisfying my needs and on doing what you've given to me and not being discontent or wanting more? The writer of the Proverbs is asking God that he not have so much that he feels that he can take care of himself and he doesn't need God. On a daily basis, I find myself in those words. I find myself ready to meet each and every situation and say, well, I'm okay. The paycheck last month was good enough. I can handle it. I need new tires. Okay, I can handle it. And I get to the point where I very much feel like I can handle it. And so that's part of why I feel like I'm on the excess side of this line. And I've come comfortable with the idea that there's something that I'm doing to satisfy what I need. And I'm not leaning on God as much as perhaps I need to, and I should. God is bringing other situations into my life where I feel like I am completely in the deep end and over my head, and helping me to realize that I need him. Parenting will do that to you, won't it? Won't it? It'll tell you that you don't know how to do everything and that you can't just lean on your own strength. All right. When we are determining our personal need, we need to understand that we don't need to worry, that we've been esteemed as valuable by God. So in Luke 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So, first item in this dissertation from the Lord Jesus is understand that if the worst that someone can do to you is kill you, they don't need to be someone you fear. So this tells me that the level of my need is not a need to survive physically. That the reality of my need is at a level that's higher than this. And so there's a transformation of my mind to get out of these carnal realms, these carnal ideas of the things that satisfy my body. To this point, we've been talking about satisfying my carnal flesh. But Jesus says, if the worst they can do to you is kill you, then you shouldn't be afraid. That there's a greater truth, a greater reality. This will set into perspective some of those needs that we have that are carnal. Because most of them, the worst that they end up with is us dying. And the reality is that there's a true spiritual need that is greater, a true spiritual life that is greater, and that is not so dependent on these things. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And as he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus continues to tell us that we shouldn't be worrying about the trivial things of life, but that we should be able to focus on the greater things of following him. So in determining personal needs, we need to be clear that we're not coveting. The reality is most of our needs that we determine, most of the things that we determine as needs or wants are comparisons with those around us. And we say, that person over there has something, I need it. I need that. And the reality is it's not. The reality is that is often us coveting something, wanting something that God hasn't given to us. And so in the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, or the awesome vacation that he posted on Facebook. Too often, we're looking around at social media and things like that, and we're determining what our worth is and what we should be having, and we're focusing on other people, and it's corrupting our idea of need. Another consideration here, we can be carnally wealthy and still be in need. So the reality is, as that other verse says, it's not in the abundance of possessions that a man determines his wealth or his worth. In the epistle or the letter to the Laodicean church, Jesus says to them, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The reality is that we can misestimate our worth, our value, our understanding of need. And we need to understand what God determines, what is truly needful. All right. So in order to be satisfied, in order to understand what it takes us to be satisfied, I pulled a couple verses here. In Job chapter 13, and I find this very interesting verse. He starts one of his dissertations to his friends, and he says, be silent before me so that I may speak, then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And I'm struck by this idea. Though God decide that I die right now, I put my hope in him. What a right understanding and estimation of who God is. He has every right to take my life and do with it whatever he pleases, and to strip me of everything. Now Job was really confused in a lot of these passages, but I think this echoes some of the sentiments that we were understanding in those other New Testament passages. And I think these are words that we can adopt for ourselves. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. In Daniel chapter 3, the well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In determining our need, in determining where we are in the preservation of life, may we have an attitude like Job and an attitude like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's glory, God's worth, God's person, God's honor is greater than whatever the world may do to me, whatever they may take of my life, whatever they may strip from me. God's honor is greater. We also understand that we may be personally satisfied through God, and that in order to understand the satisfaction of our needs, we need to look to God to see what he will give to us. In Psalm 37:1, don't fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. What an amazing passage, this concept of delighting yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I'm always a little bit torn as to how to understand that verse, right? I do believe that the desires that you have when you first start delighting yourself in the Lord will not be the desires that he gives you at the end of delighting yourself in the Lord. Because in the process of delighting yourself in the Lord, your desires will be refined. But they will be refined toward what is good, toward what is right, toward the best desires for you. As you get to know him, as you delight yourself in him, you will know more about what his plan is for you, and trusting that his plan is good and seeing that what he is doing is good. So, talking about God's divine sufficiency, in Psalm 50, we read those words, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. The context here is, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need you to come bring me a check. God says, I don't need your money to come into the basket every day. It's all mine anyway. I don't need you to provide me offerings and think that you're doing something for me. And so, similarly, we shouldn't be sitting here thinking that we are in need and that we cannot be satisfied, because we have a God who already owns everything that we have, who already owns everything that everyone else has, and can do with it what he pleases. And so we need to go to him and to understand him as the source of satisfying our needs. Furthermore, we should go to him as the source for how we use anything that we call ours, because it's not really ours, because he owns it, because he's in charge of it. In Philippians 4, there's a great discussion about contentment and how to live in all circumstances. We read about some of this in the message on discontent. In the end of this, he is thanking the Philippians for their gift to him. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. For I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. May we take this verse and hold on to it, if nothing else, in the entire message. I believe this promise is not just for the Philippians, not just for those who had given toward Paul, but it is for each of us. My God will supply all your needs. When I got the topic of battling need, I was like, what is there to battle? If I don't have it, then my God didn't supply it for me, and I have a promise that my God will supply all my needs. So what is there to battle? I'm thankful for this time that I've had to study and to consider some things, because he's opened my eyes to consider some other aspects. So may we take this promise: my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So diving back into the third topic, I believe, if we have lack in our life, it may be from judgment. In Proverbs 6, 1 through 11, it starts talking about being surety for a stranger, or surety for your neighbor, or giving a pledge to a stranger if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, getting into a deal that was bad, a deal that you shouldn't have been in. In general, being indebted to someone else. The borrower is slave to the lender, it would say elsewhere in the Old Testament. And he says here, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. If you find yourself in a position where you have made yourself into a bad deal, figure out how to get out of there like a gazelle figures out how to get away from a lion. That's pretty aggressively. It's pretty urgently. It's pretty excitedly. There's a lot of commotion and effort that will be put into getting out of that deal, getting out of that debt, getting out of whatever it is that is holding you in a bad place. Our need today may be a response to those bad deals in the past, and we will have consequences for our own mistakes and our own issues. Furthermore, how many of us have heard a good message on laziness or sloth recently? Yeah. Another fun topic that we don't really handle very often in America, because we enjoy it so much. But Proverbs is pretty scathing against it. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. The idea is we lie down, we take that quick nap. It's just going to be a quick nap. It's just going to be a quick rest. You know, I've worked really hard. Let me just take a little break. All right. So this is a tough one to balance. You know, God gave us Sabbaths. He gave us rest. He gave us times that were designed to not work. He gave years of Sabbath to the Israelites. Where they worked for 6 years, he promised that that would be enough. In the seventh year, they take off. They let the ground lie fallow. To our records, they never actually did that. I think they forgot it. At the end of 49 years, if someone owed you something, you just let them go. You just said, oh, you know what? Yeah, you have a mortgage on that house, but it's done. Because this is the year of Jubilee. And we're good. Yeah, you were enslaved to me because you made a bad deal and you've been serving your way out of it. But now you're free. This is a very different concept than what we have in America and what we have in most economic systems. There is the reality of rest and relaxation. God cares about those things, and he wants us to have that rest. But when it is a time to work, when it is a time to complete something, if we fall into the nature of saying, I'm pretty comfortable, I'm just going to take a break, the Bible warns that our poverty will come like a vagabond and our need like an armed man. We're going to get robbed by our laziness. And so our lack may be an indication of our sloth, of our laziness, and we should repent of it. And then in general, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. So consider if we're feeling need, if we're feeling lack, if we are understanding that we're missing out on something, allow that to be the working of God in our lives to point us toward repentance. That's all that I wanted to say from this message, from this part of the message, is consider it. Be circumspect. Allow the Spirit to move in you and to point out if there's something that is of our own doing that has prompted that need. So as we battle personal need, the tools that we have before us are prayer. The tools that we have before us are going before the throne and saying, God, I need something. I want something from you. I ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have to meet my needs. And so I bring this to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, Jesus points out that even in a judge who is rotten, if someone comes and begs him often enough, he'll give in. God's not like that. You don't have to beg him over and over and over to make him sway toward justice. However, if we have dogged supplication, if we continually reiterate and speak to him, there is this implication that God will answer this earnest prayer for something that we need. So let's be praying. Let's be asking. Let's be asking continuously. Let's be asking effectually and fervently, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In another passage about prayer and supplication, he points to the hypocrites who like to say words over and over again. All right, so we're doggedly supplicating. We're asking him over and over, but we're not just repeating empty words. We're not just running through a script of words that somehow makes our prayers be heard before God as some kind of filibuster, but rather intentionally and purposefully going and having communication with God. And in this passage, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him, but he still wants you to ask. Someone pointed out to me when I was a teenager that God told Elijah, go to Ahab because I'm going to send rain. And then Elijah went to Ahab and they had that whole big ceremony on the top of Mount Carmel. And he called down fire and the prophets of Baal were obviously put to shame. And then Elijah went and he prayed to God that it would rain. Well, God already told him that it would rain. But he's praying to God that it would rain. And so the implication is that we need to pray for things that God has promised. Even if we understand it to be God's will and something that he wants, let's align ourselves with him. Let's pray expectantly. He didn't just pray once. He prayed seven times. He prayed seven times, and each of those seven times, he sent someone to look for the answer. When's the last time you prayed for something and sent someone to look for the answer? That's pretty exposed, isn't it? Hey, man, I just prayed that there would be a storm cloud outside. Could you go check and see if it's there? That's faith. That's a different kind of prayer than a lot of us do. Let's pray in a way that we expect, and let's not stop, right? If the Israelites only went around Jericho 12 times, does anybody know the story? No, because the walls are still up, and so nobody would write about it. If Elijah only prays six times, does anybody know the story? No, because the storm cloud doesn't come. And nobody writes about it. But he kept praying until the rain cloud came, and then he went and he ran down the mountain. Let's keep praying. Pray in secret. You know, one thing that I didn't find in all of my discussions was go tell someone about what you need. I don't see it in the scripture. I don't see the implication or the command to go and tell the elders, I'm hurting right now. I need something. I'm not saying that you can't do it. I am going to show that the rest of us should be watching for when someone else is in need, and we should be sacrificially supplying for that need. And we should be ready to help. And we should be a place of community so that if anybody does have a need or anyone is feeling vulnerable, that they're willing to share and say, I'm struggling. I'm struggling. And I want someone to help. And we should be there and ready quickly to answer it without any worry or trouble, without any consideration of, you know what, this is the fifth time this month that you've needed something. And I just got to tell you that that's not cutting it. We expect more independent. No, we're not doing that. We're a family. We're a body. You know what? If my leg needs some food, my hand is going to figure out how to help get that food to my mouth so that my stomach can digest it and my blood system can send it to my leg. If we're a body and someone's in need and someone's hurting, then we're going to answer the call. So, and however, we should be ready to lay our requests before God first and to see Him move and to see Him answer and to see Him work and to understand that He supplies our need and to see Him fill us in miraculous ways as we are empty. So as we read, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access to the throne. We have access to God. Let's treat it that way. My prayer sessions with God are direct lines of access, are sitting in front of the Father who is willing, who loves me, who is powerful, who is able to do above what I ask or imagine. What am I praying for in those times of access? How often am I seeking that access? Do I really believe that it's doing something? That prayer is the powerful tool that we have to provide our supplication to God. So the rest of the message, the rest of the discussions of what we should do is what I'm blessed that God showed me in this concept of battling need, because I was thinking so selfishly when I started studying it. And I was thinking so selfishly of, I have a need, what do I do to battle my need? But the reality is that we all have a job to battle need that is not ours. We have the job to go and find someone in need, to go in and provide for that person, and to share with them. The great examples in the early church, all who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. What a wonderful display of unity, of community, of fellowship, of church, of the body helping itself, of the distribution of God's blessing from over here to the place that is needful over here. May we be ready and willing and known for being a church that supplies needs in this way, that there's no one in our presence who is in need. It requires knowing, right? It requires investigating. It requires understanding. It requires administration. It requires work. It requires sacrifice. But I think this is what God calls us to. I think in America we've allowed the welfare system of the government to take the place of what we were supposed to do as churches in caring for those who are in need around us. And we've let it be hands off. The government is very... The world and the devil are very good at taking the things that the church should be known for, that are distinct from the church, and attributing them to social enterprises. So that the world system, so that the government can take the place of the distinctives of what the church is, and so that there's nothing that shines in our churches anymore. We need to reclaim much of that. We need to be exemplifying the reality of what it is that a change from the power of God looks like, and what it looks like in the implementation of the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul very clearly commends the Corinthians to do this. You have abundance now, so I'm asking you to share that abundance with those that are struggling, so that the next time when you have something that you're struggling with, they can share from their abundance for you. And so he's asking to take a gift with him to Jerusalem, and puts this in front of them. He also points out that the Macedonians, who were not as carnally supplied as the Corinthians, had still mustered up a very large gift from their poverty to give to the church in Jerusalem. And so again, defining and understanding where your level of need is, how much can you give, how much can you share, how much can you provide for those around you and their needs? It's more than you think it is. It's more than we feel comfortable. It brings us to the point of sacrifice. It brings us to the point of giving up some of what we have in order to supply for the needs of others. In Ephesians 4, this commendation that he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. It's not enough to stop stealing and do your work so that you provide for yourself. The idea was, here's the pattern of what God's change would be in our life. Stop stealing, work hard, so that you can share with others. Deuteronomy 15, the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. In James 2, 14 or 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so this argument in James that says that true faith, true relying on God and relying on Jesus will result in works. It will result in tangible evidence in the world around us. And so we should see this sharing, this helping, in as we battle need for others. Our time is up. Just a quick summary. Remember these stories. I think you've heard all of them. So just recalling them as we think about needs. The widow with the two mites that gave all that she had because she saw what she had as being the Lord's, even though it was not enough. Elijah, during the famine, he goes out to the desert, and he's fed by the ravens until the brook disappears, and then he goes into town and he finds a woman who's gathering sticks. The woman, and he says to the woman, make some bread for me. And she says, I would, but I'm making the last bread that I have available. I planned to feed it to my child and myself, and then we were going to get comfortable and we were going to die. And Elijah says, no, give it to me first, and the Lord will make sure that it stays. And God blessed them, right? The oil never ran out. The flour never ran out. And they were able to make enough each day, scraping the bottom of the barrel each day, it seemed like, in order to survive until the rain came. That said, even in doing so, her son died. And so Elijah prayed and brought the boy back to life, right? This is a great example of living through need. I am not anywhere close to that level of need that woman had. I'm nowhere close to the level of being on my last meal. I'm nowhere close to the level of not having anyone to take care of me because all of my family members have died and I have no means for myself, and my son is dying too. And yet, putting herself in God's hands, God accomplished for her and supplied her need. Seeing accurately, Elisha, the prophet that follows Elijah, The Arameans come in to Samaria, or to the northern tribes of Israel, and they find out that Elisha is basically winning the war because he's listening to God and he's praying to God, and God's giving him secrets from the king. And so they decide to storm him instead of storming the king of Samaria. They come to his complex with where he and all the other prophets are living. He's training other prophets. And they show up one morning, and Gehazi, I believe, anyway, one of his servants, walks out the door to presumably go get some water and sees this massive army in front of him. And so he's quaking in his boots, and he goes back to Elisha and he says, "Elisha, what are we going to do?" And Elisha prays to God and says, "God, please show him that it's not such a big situation." And the servant turns around and he sees on the mountain behind him all of the armies of God, the angels that he couldn't see before that Elisha knew were there. And so the need wasn't as great as he thought it was, because there were forces at work, there were spiritual things at work that were greater than he could see. It's an awesome story. Elisha prays, the entire army gets struck blind, and then he's like, "You know what, you guys are in the wrong spot. Let me lead you to where you need to be." He takes them to Samaria, into the courts of the king, and then he opens their eyes, and they're like, "Oh, no." And they all drop their swords, and the king says, "What should I do? Should I kill them?" And he's like, "No, you're not going to kill them. What would you do with your captives?" Right? Like this is an amazing feat. Anyway, and it stops the war altogether. Right? They could have battled. They could have drawn swords. They could have done all of this stuff. And instead, God had an amazing plan that was completely beyond anything that I would have dreamed up. And Elisha knew all about it because he was focusing on what was right, seeing accurately the situation. And then the passage that we talked about last week, actually, as we were talking about doubts, we talked about Peter stepping out into the water, this turbulent sea that Jesus is walking on top of. Does anybody know whether he floated up and down with the waves, or he just kind of, I don't know, it doesn't say, but I like to think about things like that. And Peter walks out. That's amazing. He walks out. He's focused on God. He focused on Jesus. He knows that as long as he's focusing on Jesus, it doesn't matter. Jesus is doing it. I can do it too. He's going to help me. But then he looks around and he sees the waves. All right. So this is where we are. We're in a situation that as long as I'm focusing on Jesus and I'm doing what I'm supposed to, it's a perfectly safe situation. But if I start to doubt and I start to compare and I start to look around and I start to see the fact that I am on a viscous fluid and I cannot really be standing here, I'm not buoyant, and that there's waves and that there's wind, and I look around with my carnal eyes at what's here, then I fall. And I fall straight into the water, and the only thing that I can do is say, "Lord, save me," and reach out my hand. And then Jesus didn't just walk on water. He lifted a man out of the water he was standing on top of. I wish we would say it like that more often, because that's way cooler than walking on water. He lifted a man out of the water that he was standing on top of, and he brought him to the boat. So again, you know, getting the seeing accurately, seeing what's important, the thing that I need is Jesus, and everything else will be handled. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. I might have misquoted that, and I apologize. That's the end of the passage. I hope that you... that the Holy Spirit is speaking through his words and has accomplished something tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again just lay ourselves before you. We acknowledge our need. We acknowledge that we are empty, that we are broken, that we are simple, that we can do nothing apart from you. And yet, Lord, we also cling to the promise that you will supply all our needs. And God, we are grateful for the brilliance of your plan and the wonder of what you've done to settle us and to bring us into everything that we need, from basic supplies, from basic human conditions to the greater things of being able to be a part of your family and to have salvation. And the true needs of our heart and the true needs of our life, that you've satisfied every one of them with your plan. And you have overwhelmed the concepts of this carnal world with the reality of a spiritual world that was always there that we are so slow to understand and to see. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see rightly. Help us to lean on you. Help us to cling to you and always be praying to you, expecting that prayer will work, expecting that prayer will satisfy our needs and supply our needs and accomplish all that we need. Lord, help us to see that we need you and only you. And help us to focus on you and to keep you in our eyes and to forget the waves of this world and the winds around us. Help us not to be comparing ourselves to others. Help us not to be coveting. Help us not to be slothful, gluttonous, or entering into bad deals. But help us to always be sacrificially willing to share what you've given to us with those who are in need. God, we thank you for all that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.